We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is page 913 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that one. And we are going to be reading the first 11 verses together. If you're able, I ask that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to God who speaks to us tonight through the public reading of Holy Scripture. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that just as the events recorded here produced in the hearts of your people a great fear, that you would use the preaching and hearing of your word to produce in us a godly fear, that we might have that first principle of true wisdom and live in a way that will please you and lead to eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. At the beginning of Acts 5, things are really looking up for the church. The church's preaching, prayers, and fellowship have just survived a wave of persecution, and not only survived, but actually thrived. The Christians are displaying great devotion to God through their prayer and also through their financial generosity. And this man Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, right at the end of Acts 4, is the prime example. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, who owned land in the region of Jerusalem, but as part of his love for the Lord Jesus, sold that land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet for the sake of the church's ministry, both spiritually and probably also practically. That seems to have gotten some attention in the church, because the next thing we learn is that other people thought that it would be a great idea to follow Barnabas's example, which I'm sure everyone was encouraged by. Ananias and Sapphira, they too were Jewish converts to Christ, just like Barnabas. They too had substantial wealth. They owned a piece of land, a piece of property, just like Barnabas. And just like Barnabas, they sold that land and devoted the proceeds of the transaction to the ministry of the church. But unlike Barnabas, their actions led to judgment, whereas Barnabas's had led to great blessing. Why is that? What's the difference between two cases that seem so similar? In order to understand that, we have to very carefully identify the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed. We need to be very clear that the sin was not a matter of how much they gave. Peter makes this very clear in verse 4. He tells Ananias, "When you owned this land, did it not remain your own?" In other words, Ananias was under no obligation. There was no divine or human law requiring him to sell this land. When Barnabas sold it, it was purely voluntary. It was totally up to Barnabas. And when Ananias sold it, it was the same. And after selling the land, it was completely up to Ananias' decision to donate it or not to the church. That was his call. It was not, there was no law. He may have felt it necessary to donate a portion of the proceeds as a part of his tithe, but even that is not entirely clear, since this was not part of Ananias' annual income, but rather a kind of capital transaction. He could have just carried on being a wealthy landowner or the wealthy owner of an amount of money, having sold some land. And there was no law against that. He would not have been sinning. Just by the way, verse 4 here, Peter's comments, is yet another little proof that the interpretation of the earliest Christians as kind of early communists is not correct. We've addressed that a few times in recent weeks. Some of you had this question, and so I just pointed out. Clearly, Peter did not think that he had some kind of right to own Ananias's land even before Ananias donated the proceeds. He said, look, that was yours. It was up to you. You owned it. It belonged to you, and that was fine. No problem. So, in other words, the amount of money Ananias gave was not the sin. What we do find are some clues about Ananias' real sin. And we'll see the first one in verse 2, where we see Ananias being very secretive, with his wife's knowledge. Now, husbands, this is not a text that's telling you that you shouldn't do things with your wife's knowledge, okay? That is, don't learn from this that you're now going to keep your wife in the dark about all that you do, okay? Ananias' sin was not disclosing his actions to his wife. The point here is that he only disclosed his actions to his wife. The two of them were inside a secret together that they didn't disclose to anyone else, right? And that, again, is not a sin itself, but it does suggest that something fishy is going on. Why are you being so secretive, Ananias? That's sort of our first clue. And then in verse 3 and 4, we get our second clue, which is the fact that Peter told Ananias that his sin was the sin of telling a lie. Verse 3, a lie to the Holy Spirit. And then verse 4, a lie not to men, but to God. And this is why they were acting secretly. Often people act secretly when they are acting deceitfully. And that was the case here. And then the third clue, the clearest one, is in verse 8, where Peter gives Sapphira a kind of impromptu interrogation. Oh, hello, Sapphira. Quickly just tell me whether you sold the land for a certain price. And she confirmed. And when you put all those details together, we understand what the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was. It's never actually that clearly stated, but we can put it together. And that is, Ananias and Sapphira gave a false impression about the amount that they donated. They gave the impression that just like Barnabas, they were donating 100% of the proceeds of the sale of a certain piece of land, when in fact they were donating some portion less than that. They were aiming for the reputation of a Barnabas, but at a discount. And whether they kept back 5% or 10% or 20% or 80% or whatever the amounts were is not the point. The point is that they very ostentatiously, very deliberately, having conceived this plan in their heart, having taken counsel together, agreed to deliberately mislead the church and the apostles specifically as to the nature of what they were doing. They were giving the impression that they were another Barnabas, another great example of Christian generosity who sells a piece of land and donates 100% of the proceeds, but then in fact they donated, say, 80% of the proceeds. We're not told the number. But that's the sin. So that's just important to get really clear exactly what the sin was here. It was the sin of telling a lie to the church about the nature of their gift for the sake of obtaining, falsely, a great reputation for piety and godliness. That was their sin. And that brings us to a very simple point of application. And that is just that the most important thing in your religion is always truth. That's the most important thing. Whatever wonderful qualities your Christianity may have, if it's not firmly founded on truth, it's worthless. Could tell a story here. Some of us were talking about Jay Gress and Machen over lunch at my house today. And Machen had this struggle. He studied in Germany under some very ungodly people. They were liberals, right? They didn't believe the truthfulness of Scripture, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the atonement. They didn't believe in, you name it, they didn't believe it. And Machen was in their class watching them. And the problem was that they were very pious and religious men. They prayed. They didn't, drink, chew, or whatever it is, or go with girls that do, right? They didn't do any of the scandalous sins. They were very upstanding Christian ministers and teachers. They did all the things. But reflecting later on that whole issue, Machen would see clearly that all the piety in the world doesn't mean a thing if it's not founded on truth. If you just don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or that sins are forgiven by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, or that God truly created the world, or that miracles are real, or that God's providence is real, and you don't believe the Bible's true, and you don't believe in hell, and you don't believe the kingdom of God is anything more than a human political project, and on and on and on and on and on, but you just happen to kind of act like a Christian, is that worth anything? Well, this text is saying, no, be very careful. Because whatever qualities you may have as a Christian, if they're not firmly founded on truth, if they're a pretense or a charade, they're worse than useless. They're actually blasphemous. This is why God rebuked Israel as if they were idolaters. The prophet Isaiah relays to Israel God's rebuke. You draw near to me with your lips while your hearts are far from me. And they were doing that in the temple where the true God is worshipped, but God was rebuking them as idolaters because you may be in the temple, but if your heart's somewhere else, you're not worshiping the true God in a true way. So truth is of the utmost importance. Never think that a lofty public display of piety can paper over sin cherished in your heart. And be alert that when you are harboring some sin knowingly, one of the temptations you will deal with is the temptation to deal with that sin, not by actually repenting of it, but by amping up some other part of your Christian life to balance things out a little. I'll go to church extra this week so that I don't have to say sorry for what I said to such and such a person. That's a small version of what Ananias and Sapphira did. Amping up the public display of their piety, perhaps partly to make up for the fact that they didn't have the virtue that Barnabas really did of true selfless generosity to the Lord. So that's the sin. But then we need to understand the reason for the sin, and that's an important part of this passage too. And there are several mentioned here. First of all, there is the influence of Satan. Verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, some people like to blame Satan for their sin. Oh, that wasn't me, that was Satan, right? And we do it as a kind of excuse. But that's not Peter's point here. He's not saying, Ananias, this wasn't really your fault. He's saying, no. In order to truly understand sin, both all the sins in your life as well as the history of sin starting with Adam and Eve, you need to understand that sin is always an act of allegiance to and solidarity with Satan. Every time you sin, you're saying, at least just for this moment, I'd like to be on Satan's team. Rebelling against God sounds like a great idea, at least in this small little area right here. And in order to appreciate Ananias' sin, I mean, you got to understand, he was taking Satan's team right into the church. That's why it was such a big deal. It wasn't less of a problem that he sinned while giving money to the church. It was more of a problem that he sinned while he was giving money to the church. Because here he is, taking Satan's side right here in the courts of God. And that's one reason why sin is so ugly and so terrible, is that it's always an act of allegiance to Satan. The second cause of the sin, though, is their own greedy hearts. They wanted, I think this text is setting up the contrast with Barnabas so clearly that we're warranted to infer that they were motivated by a desire for a reputation like Barnabas. Such a godly couple. Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, wow, they're the A-team. Wouldn't it be nice to find a way to be mentioned alongside Barnabas? Sometimes we do this to preachers. We say, so-and-so is the Spurgeon of the 20th century, or the Spurgeon of such and such a place, or whatever. And, you know, if someone may really appreciate both Spurgeon's preaching and this other gentleman's preaching, that's possible. There's always a little danger, though, because sometimes people can preach in a way so as to hope that someone would call them the Spurgeon of their day. And that's a danger. It would be fantastic if people thought I was John Calvin. You know, it'd be great. Wow, Calvin, is your pastor? That's fantastic. And 1,000 years from now, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, you know, Lloyd-Jones, and everyone thinks it's this guy in Sunnyvale. I would be pleased by that. That would stroke my ego, right? And it would stroke Ananias and Sapphira's ego to be, too, alongside Barnabas as the A-team, the best people in the church. The reason the church is doing so well these days, I mean, just look at those three. They're fantastic. Can you believe that God gave us those three people? It's very subtle danger. But the important thing to notice is not that they wanted Barnabas' reputation and maybe even a cool name. Maybe, you know, Joseph got renamed Barnabas. Maybe the apostles will give us a new name. Oh, wouldn't that be cool? Wanting to excel in godliness is not itself a sin. But the giveaway here that Ananias and Sapphira were after this for the wrong reasons is that they wanted it all at a discount. They wanted the reputation for donating the whole price, but they didn't want to donate the whole price. In that sense, their donation was not really a gift. It was actually just a purchase. They were trading some money for a reputation, and they figured that they could barter God down to a certain price. That's $100 worth of reputation for godliness I see there. Would you give it to me for 80? And so they gave their money to the church as if it was a way of getting something out of God, as opposed to a way of generously giving of themselves to the work of the kingdom. If you want to know what greedy giving looks like, look at Ananias and Sapphira. God commends a generous giver, a cheerful giver. And one of the things that that means is somebody who is really not including in their decision about how much to give a calculation of how much they're apt to get at a certain price point. They're just saying, hey, look, I've got this money to give and I'm giving, and you know, I trust God with the consequences of that. But Ananias and Sapphira weren't doing that. They were saying, how much do you think it would cost us to get listed at the top of the bulletin with Barnabas? We'll give exactly that much and not a penny more. So their greedy heart and Satan's temptation are the reasons for their sin. What are some practical applications here? Well, one is, we all need to stop being naive. We live as if Satan isn't real. You know, we go around the world living as if there is no Satan. No one who would seek to harm the church. And if he can't harm the church by stirring up opposition against it on the outside, he'll seek to stir up corruption on the inside. And he's happy with either. He doesn't mind which strategy he uses. He just wants this thing gone. And you and I, we go through life and we ignore clear teaching of Scripture. Watch and pray. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Is that a good description of any aspect of your Christian life? Do you ever wake up in the morning and quickly say to yourself the opening of verse 3 of the hymn we sang last week, "Satan, I defy thee." Does even a hint of such a thing ever enter your Christian life? Here I am suiting up today to fight Satan again. Here I go. That should be part of your Christian life. You don't have to give a mantra. You don't have to do anything silly. But it should be part of your Christian life that you are waking up every morning on the team that is out to get rid of Satan, to beat him, and to keep him out of your life and out of the church. That's very significant, I think, warning from this text, because if we're overly concerned about chapter 4 threats to the church, we'll miss chapter 5 threats. We need to watch for both. Second, here's a very, very simple and very serious application from this story, and that is, don't mistake human praise for God's praise. This is a biblical theme that is very common. Paul describes a true Jew or a true believer at the end of Romans chapter 2 as someone whose praise is not from men, but from God. Is that a good description of you? Someone whose life revolves not around the praise of men. In our day, probably the biggest way that shows up is people do things in order to get attention on social media. And you can really tell that the type of stuff they're doing, the way they talk about themselves, the pictures they share, the things they do, are almost perfectly engineered to maximize how much attention I'll get online. To the extent that they will actually only go on vacation to places that have good internet access so that they can post pictures as they go. So I'm told. But that's one example of a very common thing that we look for human praise everywhere we go, and we never think about divine praise, or we think far too little of it. Ministers have this problem, so I'm going to preach to myself just for a moment. Paul said that we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And it would be wrong for me to preach a sermon aimed to generate the highest number of appreciative comments, or maybe even the highest number of angry comments. That would be maybe a perverse way to go about things, try to get people as angry as I can all the time. Well, no. The point is, God's praise is what matters. Human praise is there or not, but God's praise is what really matters. Paul said this about his ministry to the Galatians. He said, "Trying to please man is the opposite of being a servant of Christ." Kids, when you go to school every day, you should write that verse over your doorposts of your car that you get into on the way to school. And just think about that. Here I am walking into a school where everyone's trying to please other people, trying to get friends, trying to get ahead, trying to get on the in crowd, whatever it is. But trying to please man is the opposite of being a servant of Christ. I can either have peer praise or I can have Christ's praise. And maybe I can have some of both, but Christ's praise is what I'm really after. Jesus had a real warning in Luke's gospel. He said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now you just think of all the things that are exalted in the sight of men. Okay? Maybe a way you can take a sermon illustration, you can make your own sermon illustration, okay, this week. Next time you're in the grocery store, stand a few feet away from the checkout register. If any of you actually go to the checkout instead of self-checking out, and you go to the checkout stand and there's like those 30 magazines, and there's always some new combination of magazines, okay? And just see if you can find one thing anywhere on those magazines that would please God. Anything. Is there a thing? Is there even a single thing? There might be one or two. I don't know for sure. But it's definitely clear that in general, what really sells is not all the stuff that pleases God, but all the stuff that God considers an abomination. Isn't that true? You could do this without going to the grocery store just by browsing a few entertainment sources. Check out, I don't know. I'm not even going to recommend any of them, okay? You figure it out on your own. You find some place where you can watch stuff that you might enjoy watching and just scroll what's available. And it's not godliness that sells. That's not how it works. Watch the Academy Awards. I think it was the most recent Academy Awards that one of the actresses expressed her incredibly perverse thankfulness that she was able to get an abortion and therefore able to have a career as an actor. She never would have won this award if it hadn't been for her ability to kill her own child. To thunderous applause. And that is just an extreme example of something that happens in the church when people tune their ear not to the wavelength of what God is pleased by, but what people are pleased by. And Ananias and Sapphira died that day, primarily because they had made that switch in their hearts. That leads me to just comment on the seriousness of the sin. One reason this story is very significant is that it teaches more clearly, actually, than any other place in the Bible, the full personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, Peter says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Ananias says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Verse 9, Peter charges Sapphira with testing the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let me run a few theories past you here. Is the Holy Spirit a kind of karma, force, energy, something out of Star Wars? Sometimes people have this vague idea. Either they actually believe that, or they just sort of imagine the Holy Spirit being a kind of cosmic solar energy of some kind. Well, have you ever lied to the wind? Okay. Anyone, have you ever told a lie to a cow or to the kitchen succulent in your house? You know, no. You can only tell a lie to a person, right? You can't even tell a lie to a really great pet. You can only tell a lie to a person. And so we find out that the Holy Spirit is really a person here, not just some kind of influence or force. But then we also find out that he's not just a great person, he's a divine person specifically because he's called God explicitly. Right here, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. That's the seriousness of this sin. The reason that Ananias and Sapphira died is because they didn't just lie to anybody. They lied to God. And that matters. But I just want to point out that Ananias and Sapphira didn't lie to God by going out into a field and like yelling up in the sky and telling God a lie. What they did was to lie to the ministers of the church. It's a very serious thing that I really think is a weighty thing for you to consider. You here, most of you at least, have taken membership vows. Do you know how often people lie to God in their membership vows? It happens a lot. And it is only the extraordinary mercy of God that what happens is not the immediate outcome that we find in this chapter. Every day that someone takes their membership vows and shreds them, neglecting the ministry of the church, harboring gross sin or scandalous sin in their lives, misleading the church, either the congregation or its ministers or elders, half-heartedly or insincerely professing faith, whatever it is. What that calls for, what that deserves, is the immediate judgment of God that fell in this very case. So that leads me to ask this. Why don't we look for Ananias and Sapphira-type deaths to happen constantly through the church? Why? And here I just want to say we should all be very thankful for church discipline. Because I'm going to explain something to you. What Acts chapter 5 is, what the death of Ananias and Sapphira is the alternative to God instituting discipline in his church. Okay, some of you think, oh, church discipline, that sounds really rough and nasty, negative, maybe boring, certainly harsh, right? Well, which would you rather? For God to meet your sin in the church with immediate and utter irreversible disaster, or for God to work through human means to call you to repentance, to warn you, to rebuke you, to publicly address your sin, to shut you out of the fellowship of the church and the privileges of membership with a plea that you would consider turning from the hardness of your heart that you might have grace, and with open arms waiting for you to return, repentant and forgiven? Which would you rather have? Every other case of church discipline that we read of in Scripture, God takes the route of working through human means, through ministers and elders, governing and disciplining God's people as shepherds caring for a flock. In this case, he gives the full spiritual reality without delay. Which would you rather have? Are you thankful for church discipline? I'm thankful because the only alternative is standing right before a holy God and having him deal with me directly. Now, where does that leave us? It leaves us with, first of all, a warning, and second, a reason for hope. The warning is that Acts chapter 5 is a glimpse of what will happen to you if you won't repent of your sin. You may think, you know, the sun's rising again today, things are good, stock market's up, church is working, everyone's nice to me, it's all going well, life is good. I don't need to take care about God, I don't need to worry about him. Well, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he offers space to the wicked to repent. And that's your job now, is to repent, so that in the day of judgment, your fate will be different. That's a warning. Don't play around with God's judgment. But then there's a great comfort and encouragement. Who's in charge of making sure the church succeeds? Who is it? It wasn't Peter. Peter didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. It wasn't the great godliness of the church. It wasn't Ananias and Sapphira who were in charge of making sure the church worked and survived and succeeded in its hostile missionary environment. Who made sure that the church persevered through these situations? But God the Holy Spirit himself. Isn't that encouraging? You think about all the moments when the church should have been extinguished. I mean, you read about moments. I mean, it's actually kind of crazy what the church has been through. Absolutely nuts. The kind of stuff that Christians have been getting up to, almost throwing away their entire spiritual inheritance for a pretty terrible mess of pot. It's just like Esau, choosing ungodliness and worldliness over the true gospel. We've done it so many times. And over and over and over and over, Christ, by his Spirit, has continued to govern, strengthen, purify, reprove, correct, direct, and help the church to health and safety again. And so Acts 5 is not only a warning to sinners, but a great comfort to God's people, that there is no weapon formed against you that will prosper. The Spirit of God will protect you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The Spirit of God protects those who name the name of Christ. Just to give you one little Old Testament example of this, do you remember there was a situation when David was in great danger from Saul? And every time Saul came with his armies, something strange would happen. They would all start prophesying. Do you know this story from 1 Samuel? And a proverb grew out of it. It was, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul, this incredibly wicked king, is he also one of the prophets? Clearly, that's not the case. Saul is not an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, or one of these godly men of Israel. He's a wicked king trying to destroy God's anointed. And every time he gets close to David, he starts doing all these crazy prophesying things. I don't know, the Old Testament equivalent of speaking in tongues, lying on the ground. Some of them, you know, they did all these crazy things. What is that story teaching you? It's teaching you that God guards his people, his king and the body of his king, his son and his son's body, the church, not just by sending the right politician or giving a right sort of church order or making sure certain preachers know how to properly preach the gospel because they're properly trained, not just through those sorts of means, though he does use those means, but directly through the infinite holiness and power of the Holy Spirit, God will not let anything happen to his church. Ananias and Sapphira learned that the very hard way, but you're welcome to learn it the easy way and to rejoice in the protection and provision that God gives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, too, for the great mercy of God, that while we are so inclined to do what pleases sinful people, you are gracious and kind to spare us so that we may have time to repent. And we would ask earnestly and seriously for your church, that we would not only have your strength to withstand threats from the outside, and even as we think of brothers and sisters in situations of persecution, we do pray for such protection, but we also pray that both they and we would have your help to withstand the threat of corruption within. And we especially pray for the purifying and life-giving work of your Spirit to be abundantly evident among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.